302 years ago, when this congregation was first gathered in 1712, it was a different religion, Calvinist. It had a different name, the Second Church of Roxbury, and it was in a different location on Peter's Hill, which is now known as the Arnold Arboretum. There were no Unitarian or Universalist churches in this country in the early 18th century. That wouldn't happen for about another century, close to the turn of the 19th century. And when it did, for the Unitarian Church, it was a gradual process. Often it depended on the minister's own theology, moving away from the frightening Calvinist emphasis on God's wrath and the depravity of humankind. If we were going to pinpoint dates, we can say that Universalism began here in 1770 when John Murray, a Universalist preacher from England, arrived on the shores of New Jersey and began preaching a message of hope and universal salvation. Unitarian history is a little more complicated, and you won't be surprised to hear grew out of a theological controversy, which culminated in the question of whether to choose a religious liberal or conservative as the new Hollis Professor of Divinity at Harvard Divinity School in 1805. A liberal thinker was chosen. His name was Henry Ware, and that opened the door to many New England churches becoming more theologically liberal. But the real defining moment in our history didn't come for another 14 years until 1819, when William Ellery Channing used the occasion of an ordination sermon in Baltimore to outline the principles of what he called Unitarian Christianity. This sermon was one of the most controversial sermons ever written to that date, because in it, Channing outlines Unitarian thought. Specifically, he speaks of the humanity of Jesus, the use of reason to interpret Scripture, and he places an emphasis on the moral nature of both God and man. This sermon not only assaulted Orthodox Calvinism, but it finally gave Unitarians a theological platform. Now, liberal Christians could begin to openly and proudly claim the name Unitarian. Many had been very reluctant to do that before because Unitarian had been such a pejorative term, but now, thanks to Channing, that changed. And then within just 6 years, recognizing the need for some sort of organizational body and structure, the Unitarian ministers gathered in Boston and created the American Unitarian Association, which is the forerunner of our UUA. And amazingly, within just another decade, Unitarianism in Boston would enter what is known as our Golden Age. And those were the days. Those were the days when Boston was the intellectual center of the country in just about everything in education and literature and politics and social reform. According to historian Conrad Wright, Unitarianism was, quote, one of the most powerful stimuli and influences on innovative thought in each of those areas, mainly because at the time, highly literate New England Unitarianism was producing a disproportionate number of America's writers and thinkers and scholars and educators. That influence, he says, was a natural result of a religion that taught people to think for themselves. I suppose if there's a dashing romantic side to our faith, it is just that. It is our cherished commitment to autonomy of thought, to questioning and searching and open-ended freedom of religious belief. These long-held principles are both our greatest strength and perhaps our greatest weakness, because when you encourage and invite people to question and think for themselves that is exactly what they do. A flock has never been the right metaphor for our congregations. A colony of cats is really more accurate. But back to our story. It seems as though no sooner had Unitarians claimed their name, had come together in a fledgling organization, and were beginning to reap the benefits of this golden age, when Ralph Waldo Emerson unintentionally incited another controversy. This one was also occasioned by a sermon, one that Emerson delivered at a Harvard Divinity School graduation in 1838. In this sermon, among other things, he criticized Unitarian ministers for dull and lifeless sermons, and that went over very poorly with his audience full of ministers. But more importantly, he challenged Christian orthodoxy by saying that the miracles attributed to Jesus are not part of nature or the natural world, what he called the blowing clover and falling rain. Because being a transcendentalist, Emerson believed that the intuition of the soul was the most direct source of religious knowledge. David Park, in his book, The Epic of Unitarianism, writes, quote, "In an hour and a half, Emerson had in effect demolished what had taken 18 centuries to build, the authority of the Christian faith based on the miracles of Jesus." To conservative Unitarian ministers, the sermon was only the latest form of transcendentalist heresy, but to a young minister in that audience named Theodore Parker, it was, in Parker's words, "the noblest and most inspiring strain I ever listened to." Well, you can see where this is headed. Emerson had preached and articulated Parker's own faith. We'll never know if Emerson had continued in the ministry, whether he would have been the minister who championed intuitive religion, but he had left the ministry 5 years earlier because he wanted to spend his time exclusively writing and lecturing. So now Parker would take up that cause, preaching transcendentalist theology to his own congregation, that is you, your forebears, here in West Roxbury, and wherever he was invited to go. Up until about the mid-19th century, traditional Unitarian thinking maintained that the path to God was through a combination of biblical authority, church, and the teachings of Jesus. But transcendentalists said, no, you don't necessarily need any of those things, because another important source of religious knowledge and wisdom is through natural intuition of the individual soul. Less than a decade after Emerson's Divinity School address, Parker would have his own moment of controversy when he preached a sermon called "The Transient and the Permanent in Christianity," and again, this happened at an ordination. In it, he said, "Even if Jesus had been preaching in Athens and not in Jerusalem, even if he had wrought no miracles, Christianity would be just as true." Now, I know that none of this sounds terribly radical today, but in the 1830s and in the 1840s, all of this was absolute heresy. In fact, Parker's sermon caused such outrage that the Boston Association of Unitarian Ministers asked Parker to resign his membership, and to his credit, Parker said no, he would not. If they didn't want him as a member, they would have to vote him out. One historian writes, "By doing this, by refusing to resign, Parker was challenging his colleagues' commitment to non-creedalism and to freedom of religious thought, and he won. But actually, it was Unitarianism that won, because when the ministers refused to expel him, they were proving once and for all that the principle of three thought in the Unitarian faith really was secure. But, writes David Park, henceforth, Parker was an outcast. Few ministers would exchange pulpits with him, and the one who did lost 15 of his leading families. In addition, his exclusion was intensified by his opposition to the respectable evils of his day, especially poverty, war, and slavery. And I would add to that list, and his support for equality of women. By the way, let me mention that David's book is an absolute gem. In it, you will find huge excerpts of the three sermons that I have been talking about, as well as a wealth of other materials about important moments in Unitarian history going all the way back to Transylvania. And he will be using it in the course that he and Julie are teaching soon. So we see what tremendous changes took place in just a little over 20 years. In 1819, Channing preached the Bible should be read with reason and rationality, a controversial position at the time. And then just two decades later, we have Parker and Emerson saying, oh, scripture's fine, but really you can just walk in the woods. So what these controversies reveal is the tension that still exists in our faith between the commitment to individual freedom of thought and the need for institutional structure. And that tension is still alive and well today. We see it in a kind of relentless anti-institutionalism that has existed in our movement right from the beginning. We see it occasionally in congregations that take adversarial positions to the Unitarian Universalist Association, saying they can't tell us what to do. And we even see it in our response to people who say they don't belong to any church because they aren't comfortable with organized religion. And the standard UU response to that is, well, you'd like us. We're hardly organized at all. And there is some truth to that compared to most denominations that have presbyteries and dioceses and are guided by clearly structured systems of hierarchical authority. Compared to that, we are hardly organized at all. It stands to reason, however, that organizations born out of revolutionary thought will always carry in their psyches a little of that revolutionary zeal. The Universalists had appreciably less revolutionary zeal than Unitarians, at least during the 19th century. Universalist churches tended to be small and located in rural areas, and they did not join in the Transcendentalist controversy, but they stayed faithful to their original message of universal salvation for all. But still, both Unitarians and Universalists were definitely out of step with more orthodox Christian theology, and the two faiths began exploring the idea of merging almost three generations before they finally did in 1961. As reluctant as I am to skip from the 1840s to the 1930s, that's what I'm going to do, just to make sure that I have time to touch on the 20th century, beginning with the humanist movement in the 1930s in Unitarianism, which in large part is thought to be a reaction to the terrible carnage of World War I. And following those years, our churches in the 50s and 60s took a turn towards intellectualism. But then by the time I was entering the ministry in the late 80s, the pendulum was swinging more towards our worship services being more spiritual and far more personal. So I'm sure you noticed several differences between the 1950s order of worship we followed this morning and, of course, what we usually do. Lighting of the chalice did not become a tradition for most of our congregations until sometime in the 90s. The Lord's Prayer was removed from most congregations in the 70s, although our more Christian congregations do still use it today. and candles of joy and concern were introduced mostly in the late 80s. Religious language has changed too. In the 1950s, God was male, king, lord, father, and all persons were referred to as men. And female ministers were so few as to almost be non-existent. So what we see from all this is that religion, even the same religion, does not stay the same. And yet, despite the changes, as Theodore Parker said, something permanent always remains. I like to think that what remains is what theologian Bernard Loomer calls our response to the knocking on the doors of our hearts. And also what doesn't change is what your former minister, Lily Nye, says so beautifully in the anniversary brochure when she writes, "In its simplest essence, Unitarian Universalism is about manifesting love in the world. I have the greatest faith," she says, "that this congregation will continue to offer its own voice and vision to the emergent issues of the day and do so with every deepening conviction, wisdom, and joy. So may it be. Amen.